May we turn to God's most holy word from the second letter of Peter, from the first chapter. We'll read from verses 12 to the end of the chapter. And as always, the page numbers are on the screen behind. I think, yes, they are. Yeah, no, don't worry about that. God's holy word writes this to us. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will soon be, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you will be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and a voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Before we look at God's word now, may we pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, at the start of one new year, we as your people come before you. We thank you for all your faithfulness. Father, we sing your praise. We thank you for all your mercies past. And Father, we trust you for the year it is to come. Father, now we thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the word you have given by the Holy Spirit's power through your servant Peter. Please, Father, bless now the words we look at. And as the words are written in the power and direction of your Holy Spirit, so help us now that by your Holy Spirit, your word may come alive in our hearts and soul. And Father, may all that I say today and the thoughts and prayers of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would bless and anoint your word today for your glory and for your purpose, because we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We come to the start of a new year, don't we? This is our first Sunday of 2026. And I'm so conscious that really, this time of the year, Christmas time, and then coming into the new year, we become so aware of the great gulf between the world in which we live and the people of God. At Christmas time, the world gets more and more like Saturnalia, that pagan festival Christmas is meant to replace as a commemoration. It's about partying and making merry and eating and all those kind of things. And then, but for the world, sadly, after Christmas, what? What next? Perhaps, sadly, all the world can, in a way, look forward to is there's only 350 or so more days for next Christmas. And then the world approaches New Year at midnight as though somehow, because there is a new year, everything is going to be different. But the Bible tells us there is nothing new under the sun. But as the people of God at Christmas time, we proclaim that God has visited and redeemed his people. What next? That the Son of God who came at Bethlehem would die on the cross for our sakes, be raised for our justification, go back to heaven, be at the right hand of God once more. But, so importantly, this Jesus is going to come again. And when we come to a new year, we can only do so because of the one in whom We are a new creation, the one who alone makes all things new. Very briefly, let's get the big picture about letters which Peter writes to us. Peter, the great apostle Peter, moved by the Holy Spirit to write these two letters. The first one in 1 Peter is very much a call for holiness, that we are God's people, a holy nation. We've been called out of darkness into his wonderful light. And Peter wants to encourage God's people in every generation to grow in him, to show their holiness. Then when we come to 2 Peter, Peter does that too at the very start of his letter. He reminds people to make their calling and their election sure, to demonstrate about holy living. But Peter is so conscious that things are going wrong. He's writing to people in trouble. And he wants people to be holy, to show that they are justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, false teaching is creeping in, and that's stopping people growing in their Christian lives. And then Peter wants to focus upon the fact that glorious hope that spurs us all on, that Jesus is going to come again. So the two Peter will start with a reminder for holiness. In chapters 2 and 3, he refutes the false teachers. And then he'll finally remind people that central theme that Jesus is coming again. Now, the passage which we look at this morning, first of all, it goes back to the mini-sermon of verses 3 to 11. It establishes the elderly Peter's testament to the church as he knows he's going to leave this world. And it forms a bridge to the rest of this epistle. You know, today, our message to a fallen world is as always, but it's especially relevant in these days in which we find our world today. We proclaim Jesus was promised, Jesus came, Jesus will come again. And fundamental to all of this is that realization of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just a reminder, you have the young people sheet. It's in the foyer. If you haven't got one, please form an orderly stampede and go and get one. Do look at that, because I'll be talking about what's on this sheet this morning. Fundamental is the fact that Jesus is going to return. That's so vital to remind ourselves of God's people. Yet possibly it's a doctrine that in the church at large it's so often neglected. When you find churches that have a very heavy liturgical festival of Advent, it largely means preparing for Christmas and neglects the second Advent. But you know, in contrast, the Charles Wesley Advent hymns always do both Advents together. And there's one hymn that gloriously proclaims, "Rejoicing, glorious hope, Jesus, the judge, will come and raise his servants up to their eternal home." And possibly we don't treat this doctrine as strongly as we ought to do because of a fear of extremes. There can be morbidity, people trying to predict when it shall be, even though Jesus himself doesn't know. It's all about really not the how and the when, but the fact Jesus is coming again. Now, when we come to this passage here in verses 12 to 15, first of all, it's about memory. So perhaps hands up, who likes the memory verses in our churches? Yeah, Sophie, well done. Yeah, that's great. Thank you. We see, we have those memory verses, not just so that Tim can throw sweets at people, but we have them because it's important we remember God's word and we don't forget it. And interestingly, the ESV translates the word here, qualities, verse 12. "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities." All the other translations use the words "of these things." But by using the word "quality," first of all, Peter, the translation, he's reminding us, it's all about that holy living that Peter is talking about in verses 5 to 11. But of course, later on, he will, in chapter 3, he will talk about reminding those people of all the things of God and the truth of God's word. And also in this section here, in verse 12 as well, are established in the truth that you have. It's so important that Peter's focusing upon their holy living, because later on he'll explain why that holy living is being threatened by false teaching. But in the section 12 to 15 we'll look at this morning, three times Peter talks about reminding. Verse 12, therefore I intend to remind you of these qualities. Verse 13, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Then in verse 15, and I will make every effort so after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Now, memories can be a problem. It's part of our consequence of the fall, but we tend to forget things, don't we? We can completely forget things, or our memory sometimes can be used to reinvent what happened in the past. There is a cake shop, I believe, one that advertised this. Cakes like mother used to make £2. Cakes like mother thinks she used to make £5. And so we are so prone to wander. The hymn puts it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above. And throughout the Bible, we read how sadly God's people kept forgetting the wonderful God and all he had done. You know, whilst Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, down below, the people were making the golden calf. There is that Old Testament history, isn't there, of constantly failing to remember things. And so we find too quite often the Apostle Paul keeps telling us how important it is to remember. Example would be Romans 15, 15. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. Oh, how we need to remember, and yet how easy it is to forget. John Calvin once wrote this: the apostle makes this modest excuse that he ceased not to press on the attention of the faithful what was well known and fixed in their minds, because its greatness and importance required this. And Peter here says, I intend to always remind you, even though you know them. So even though we know things, now, I don't think Peter's just being polite here. He's reminding people that we need to constantly remind ourselves of the things of God, because by our human nature, we are so easily prone to forget. And in the Bible, God has given us memory reminders, hasn't he? Tim talked about memory reminders a few moments ago. There is a rainbow that reminds us of God's promise and God's goodness to us. We have the Passover. It's now become for us the Lord's Supper. There is a Sabbath. And memory was so much part of Jewish culture. And Peter is writing to people in real danger. We know later on he'll talk in more detail about the false teachers. And a feature of those false teachers was there were people who denied the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, regarding it as just a myth or a fable. And perhaps were influenced by some of what we call the Epicurean philosophers, who didn't believe in the afterlife, and therefore the idea was, well, this life is only one, so make the most of it, because there won't be another one. And Peter was deeply concerned that those dear people, those dear Christian people, were led astray. They'd be stopped from growing in the faith because these false teachers would delude them and make them forget that vital truth that needs to spur them on and needs to spur us on, that Jesus is coming again. And when Peter wrote this epistle, in a way, it's a kind of a testament. It's almost a farewell letter from Peter, because he believes that his departure from this earth will not be too long. He's been told about the manner of his departure in John 21:18. And yet now he believes that the Lord shall call him to glory. And therefore, because of his position, he is a disciple. He was there. He saw all these things, how important it was that he is able to remind those dear people and us, therefore, and keep them on the right track. It's an address to troubled Christians at the time. And therefore, it's an address to God's people in every generation when we are troubled. And what Peter does to encourage them, he's got two grounds for encouragement. The two grounds are the transfiguration, the testimony that he has, and then secondly, the prophetic word. And in verses 16 to 18, we do find, don't we, the background hovering over all of this is a terrible danger from the false teachers. The Puritan John Favor once said this: by entertaining of strange persons, men sometimes entertain angels unaware. But by entertaining of strange doctrines, many have entertained devils unaware. False teaching is so utterly deadly. And those people taught against the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Peter do? Well, in verse 16, he refutes what the false teachers are going to say, who say that the second coming is simply a fable or a myth. Peter says, verse 16, for we did not follow clever devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, this is what's on the sheet this morning, where Peter is reminding us people how there was an amazing time, the Gospels record, where Peter, along with John and with James, they are there on the holy mountain. And there is what's called a transfiguration, where the glory of God appeared and a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And also at the point of transfiguration, although Peter's account here doesn't record this, the Gospels tell us that Elijah and Moses were there. So the law and the prophets were there to witness the declaration by Almighty God that Jesus is his only Son in whom he is well pleased. And Peter is reminding us here that he was there. It's not a fable, not a myth. It actually happened because he was there and he and John and James witnessed it. So he's not saying that, well, tell you what, I knew a man once in Jerusalem who told me that his cousin had a brother who talked to somebody who met St. Paul, and then St. Paul told him how these three people witnessed transfiguration. No, Peter is saying, I was there. It's true. And I was a witness to it. No fable. Our faith is one of facts. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, that great preacher of the 20th century, the purpose of the church is not to keep telling people something new. The purpose of the church is to take us back to those eternal truths. And we're told that our faith is founded on the apostles. Now, in some ways, many generations have passed since the Lord Jesus Christ came and died and rose. And we had the apostles too. But in a way, what we constantly need to do is regard ourselves as second-generation Christians. Because we go back to the foundation of the apostles, the truth being given to them, the Holy Spirit pouring out God's holy word in Scripture, need to go back to that. Now, whenever there is renewal in the church, like the Reformation, the 18th century revival, the early 20th century revival in Wales, is always a going back to the truth revealed in Scripture. And Peter wants us to remember there is going to be a second advent. Jesus is going to come again. You know, one of our doctrinal standards, the Heidelberg Catechism, it asks the question, what comfort does it bring to you to know that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead? It doesn't say what terror, it says what comfort does it bring to you? And this is what Peter's talking about here to these poor people, these troubled people. He's reminding them of the truth of God's word and the fact that Jesus is coming again. And then in verses 19 to 21, this is reinforced by the prophetic word. And the word here is, and we have in verse 19, the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And you see, we have a double confirmation here. We have God's holy word in the prophets confirmed by that encounter on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the whole, and we're told here that this, towards the very end, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And you see, the church does this. We don't have many sailing boats around now with all the modern propulsion systems, but at one time, the only way of making a ship move was you raise the sails and the wind powered it. We raise the sails of faith and the Holy Spirit powers it. And the Holy Spirit gave us God's word, was operative. And so often the prophets even, they even proclaim what they didn't want to say. But that such was that power of the Holy Spirit. In the case of the pagan seer, Balaam of Asphaim in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, well, he was given to prophesy the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So powerful is the way in which the Holy Spirit arrests people. God's word is a product of the Holy Spirit arresting individual prophets to give us God's word. Now, we're all different personality-wise. Paul and Peter were different. But the Holy Spirit, while using individual personalities, made sure that the words they gave were God's word and God's word alone. And God speaks through nature. God speaks especially by revelation. And here, Peter is saying, prophecy is validated by that transfiguration and also by the apostolic testimony. And therefore, the word of the Bible is totally reliable. It's proved itself true. And in chapter 3, it's interesting that Peter actually calls the writings of St. Paul scripture. Jesus has fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecy. And you see, we look at the Old Testament, we can only look meaningfully at the Old Testament through the eyes of a Christian. For in it there are shadows, in it there are types, there are things that actually happen, and yet there are also types of what would happen when Jesus came and lived and died for us. It is totally, utterly reliable. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. And the detail is so amazing that Jesus would come when the scepter was departed from Judah, a prophecy given to Jacob right back in the book of Genesis. Micah records how Jesus was born at Bethlehem. Isaiah records how a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. And when Jesus spoke in the temple, he said how Isaiah 61 was being fulfilled in him. Isaiah talks about all the things that Messiah would do in chapter 35. In 53, Isaiah talks about the suffering of the Messiah. And right back to the book of Genesis, Jesus is the seed of the woman who is going to bruise the head of the serpent. I can remember a film, The Italian Job, where it has a strange ending where the villains are fleeing in a coach. It goes off the end of a cliff and it's going doing this up and down, about to fall off. And all the villains inside can't do anything because if anybody moves, the coach is going to fall off the cliff. And the chief villain says, "Don't worry, lads, I've got a plan." Very unconvincing. But God has a plan. God can be trusted. And Peter says in verse 19, I'm taking verse 19, 20, 20 in reverse order. Peter says, finally, we will do well to pay attention to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until a day dawns and a morning star rises in your hearts. It was said of the philosopher Goethe, as he lay dying, he kept screaming to his servants around him, "More light, more light," because he knew he was sinking into an impenetrable darkness. And the word used for the dark world by Peter here is so strong. It's squalid, sunburned, terrible. But we know this. Jesus is coming again as king, as Malachi tells us, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And we're told that Jesus is that morning star that was first prophesied in the book of Numbers by Balaam. But in the book of Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star." And so we live our lives in that knowledge that Jesus come again. It has a twofold application. First of all, that sure and certain knowledge that Jesus is coming again should encourage us to follow Peter's lead and seek to make our lives more holy and holy day by day, to be changed from glory into the people that God wants and intends us to be. But at the very, very height of everything is that knowledge the Lord Jesus is coming again to wind up human history, to bring about a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, where the glory of the God shall be our light forever and forever. Now, to the people in the Old Testament, the first advent of Jesus seemed so far away, didn't it? There have been 500 years between Malachi and Jesus coming. And people were asking the question, has God forgotten his people and abandoned them at last? But no, as Paul says in Galatians 4:4, "But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that he might receive the adoption as sons." The second advent is God's plan and will not fail. We know this. It'll be factual, it'll be bodily, it'll be visible, it'll be glorious and in power, and it'll put an end to time. And this, for the people of God in every generation, is the strongest of all possible comforts. May we pray together. Our loving, gracious Heavenly Father, we turn to you once more. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the blessing you give through your word and your instruction to us. Father, so help us to grow in grace. Keep us in your truth. May all we do be for your glory, because we ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.